I love that hymn, you know. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unto thee again. You know, Amos says, seek him. And Isaiah says, look unto him. And John says, we love him. And in Hebrews, we're told to consider him, lest we be weary and faint in our minds. And what better theme than the Lord himself is before us this evening as we turn to John's Gospel. We're going to turn to the first chapter of John and to the 14th chapter of John. In John chapter 1, we learn he came. In John chapter 14, we're told he comes. It has been said on one occasion concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not so much that he stands for something, but he stands between. And indeed, he's the one mediator between God and man. But there is a sense in which we too stand between. Of course, we stand between the living and the dead in the preaching of the gospel. But in another way, it could be said, we stand between. We stand between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. We look back to his first coming. We look on to his coming again. We are, as it were, as the hymn puts it, on a sacred height, looking back and looking on. And with these thoughts in mind, let us read just a few verses from these familiar chapters, John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, the right to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He came. Now shall we turn to John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He comes. Now may God bless to us these scriptures and our meditation. In John's Gospel, it is a very interesting thing to note that the word receive in verse 11 of John chapter 1 and the word receive in verse 3 of John chapter 14, it's an interesting thing to note that it's only here, it would seem, in John's Gospel at least, where these expressions occur. It is the word and verb to receive, but with a particular prefix. And that prefix is a word that, added to the verb receive, means to take to one side. To take to one side. And so as we look back to his first coming, and we read how he came from where he was, that we might receive him where we are. That was the nature of his first coming, that he came from where he was, that we might receive him where we are. But when we come to the second coming, brought before us in John chapter 14, he comes to receive us, that we might be with him where he is. And that's a great difference. He came from where he was, that we might receive him where we are. But he comes that he might receive us to be with him where he is. And it is this word receive, with its particular prefix, that occurs in chapter 1 and in chapter 14. And so these scriptures are drawn together and are the basis of our thoughts and meditation tonight. It is an amazing thing, though, isn't it? To think that he ever came, considering who he is. That is what gives force to this 11th verse here in John chapter 1, because John has been spending the first few paragraphs of his wonderful gospel telling us just who he is, the King. It takes me back, you know, to those days when I was in solitary confinement, and for almost a year I was a lone prisoner there in China in the hands of the communists, way back in 1950 and 51. And you know, they took my Bible away from me, and it was only after some time that I located a particular tract that was in a pocket of one of my jackets. I had virtually nothing else with me but a few clothes, but I found this tract. It was in the Tibetan language, mark you, so that I needed to kind of read it rather carefully, but I had done a certain amount of Tibetan language study, could speak at least the Tibetan of the Kham dialect fairly fluently, and although this was in the literary form, I could more or less spell it out. And so there were the beautiful words of the tract. Selections, mark you, from John's Gospel. And I began to read it afresh. And I came in the Tibetan language to these words. In the beginning was the Word. I also found a little stump of pencil. You know, I wasn't really supposed to have, I suppose, any paper or pencil with me in the prison room. But I found a little stump of a pencil, and I thought, now I can begin my Bible study with greater detail. And so I began to pencil in my notes. In the beginning was the Word. And over that expression, I wrote these words of my own. The pre-existent one. The pre-existent. And then I read on, and the Word was with God. I penciled in these words, the co-existent one. And then I read, and the Word was God. The divinely existent one. The same was in the beginning with God. It wasn't that he attained to deity. He was eternally divine. The eternal Son of the eternal Father. That's where he was before. And when he came, he said when he was here, what if ye see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? That's who he is. The Word everlasting. Pre-existent, co-existent, divinely existent, the one that was with God from the beginning, and who was God from the beginning. Not an expression of God, but when he came, God himself expressed, never raised to that status. It was eternally his. That's who it was who came. Later on in the Gospel, we see something more of this. For he says, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham. But John the Baptist, who bore witness of the Lord Jesus, he said, he comes after me, but he was preferred before me because he was before me. so that although in time the Lord Jesus was born into this world 6 months after John the Baptist, John the Baptist categorically by the Spirit testifies that though he came after him, though the Lord Jesus was born subsequently to John, yet John says, he was before me. And so the testimony of the gospel is that he was before John, and he was before Abraham, and indeed the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, as he prays to his Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Where I was before, before John, before Abraham, before the world was, there I was before. Before Abraham was, I am. You know, that's the one who can. He can. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And when we come to think of that carefully made and patterned tabernacle, made according to the pattern in the mount, shown to Moses, you know, when that was set up on the desert floor, and wherever it rested on the sands of the wilderness, you know, God made it a place of glory. He dwelt there. He was sanctified amongst his people there. And through them he was glorified in the eyes of the nations, through whom they passed. Every place to which it came was a place of glory. However barren, however inhospitable, however hostile, it was a place of glory. God in the midst of them was mighty. They already had, you see, an experience of Emmanuel. And when they came to the land, it was Emmanuel's land, the land where God dwelt with his people. And men and women and nations have sought to pollute the land and to rob the land and to plunder the land and to take the land and to conquer the land. But, says the psalmist, they knew not that the Lord was there. He has put that land in his own custody, and he is there. And through the long centuries, every stick and stone, as it were, has testified that the Lord is there. And even to this day, Egypt and Syria and Israel and Mount Olivet and Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon, the land and its environs and adjacent nations, still stands at the center of world history and world affairs, at the crossroads of the nations. The Lord is there. And when at last his glory shall be seen to be there, over it, and especially the city, will be Jehovah Shammah as the banner. The Lord is there. It is Emmanuel's land. God with us. And when Jesus came, this one who was from the beginning, because by him and through him and for him are all things, when he came, his name was called, spiritually speaking, Emmanuel, the God of Israel. Even in the wilderness, the God of the tabernacle and temple, the God of the land, now had personally come to them. The Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. It was to be expected, having come then to his own, that they would receive him, that they would take him to their side and take him to their hearts, that they would embrace him as the lover of their souls. But we read the amazing words. he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Some might think this means he came to his own creation, that he came to the sphere which was the work of his own hands. But it would seem to mean something perhaps more significant than that. He came to his own people, and they received him not. But we find that as many as do receive him, and there is a great reception in many a heart for him, out with Israel, then those that do receive him, they are the new entity and emerging force. They are the fresh spiritual company. They become the children of God, even those that believe on his name. For as you cast your eye through John's gospel, you find that those who receive him are those who believe him, and those who believe are those that receive. He came. Thinking of the beautiful symbolism of the tabernacle, where we read that the Word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We think of him as tabernacling amongst us, as pitching his tent, as it were, night by night, on his way from God to God, he who was God himself expressed. Coming out from the Father, declaring the Father, moving on to the Father via the cross. Every place to which he came, he made it a place of glory. You know, there is a little expression in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, where he enjoins the saints in this way, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." I think of the Lord Jesus. You know, he knew how to possess his vessel. "A body hast thou prepared me." A body that was his body. "This is my body," he said, "which is given for you." It pertained to no other. It was peculiarly and essentially his. It was only his. It could be no other person's. It was fitted to him. It was the very embodiment of him. It was the expression of the divine content, so that he could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And thus, in that body manifest, God made visible, he dwelt amongst us. And then, looking at him, might have looked upon him indeed as they looked upon the badger's skin, that unattractive external covering of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and they said, "There is no beauty in him that he should desire him," but to the spiritually enlightened eye, as John puts it here, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And he adds, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace." And so wherever he came and tabernacled amongst us, it was a place of glory. And he knew how to possess his vessel. Every facet of his body was utilized by his holy, eternal, indwelling spirit, the one who was in that body and expressed through it. He utilized every aspect of his vessel to demonstrate the glory of his relationship with the Father. he declared him. And as we look through John's Gospel and the other Gospels too, we find reference to various features of the Lord Jesus. We think of his hands. We read in Luke, for instance, he laid his hands upon every one of them. The touch of the great physician, dealing with each sick person individually. Nothing in the mass. He laid his hands on every one of them. Wonderful hands. Hands of a carpenter. Hands of the Savior. Hands that took the wooden nails at Nazareth. And then hands that by nails were pierced and nailed to the wood at Calvary. He glorified God. He knew how to possess his vessel. We think of his feet, beautiful feet, the feet of men, swift to shed blood, going their own way, going astray, but his feet, walking straight through, walking in the will of God, the obedience of one man, an undeviating pathway. His feet were beautiful upon the mountains. They came on an errand of good tidings. And so he walked. Those legs of his. Psalm tells us in 147 that the Lord taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. But when he came to the cross, though they break the legs of the malefactors, the legs of this supreme benefactor were left unbroken according to the scripture that it might be fulfilled. His walk was without flaw in every feature and organ of his body. His body. He knew how to possess that vessel in all its parts. It was the tabernacle of the Most High. God himself expressed. Angels looked on in wonder. Darby suggests that the angels had never seen God at any time. It was only when God became manifest in flesh that it could be said, and it is said, as Paul writes to Timothy, he was seen of angels. No wonder they filled the heavens with their praise and shouted for joy when they saw God incarnate in the little baby boy of whom Paul writes, in him dwells, is accommodated all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He possessed his vessel. He came in a way that we could receive him, in terms that could be taken account of by human beings. A little babe that Mary could hold, and of whom she had already spoken, even when the child was in the womb. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. The little one taken up by Simeon so he could look upon him and say, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Yes, he came unto his own. The few who received him, they became the children of God. They became the true heirs of Abraham, the inheritors of the world to come. They will reign with him who believe in him and who suffer for him. I think of his eyes. Eyes like the eyes of doves, fixed on the object of their desiring. We used to have doves, you know. One of my boys kept them. He had two fantails and I'm afraid they were attacked by a weasel or something and he lost those. It was very sad, but he had the white ones too. And you know, when you look at a dove drinking the water, it drinks it like no other bird. Other birds lift up the water in their little throats and it trickles down, but the dove drinks at the water. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. By the rivers of water, says the word of God. Their eyes fitly set, focused on the object of their desire. Ah, that's how the eyes of our Lord Jesus are. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter.
the eyes of a dove,
and yet the eyes were eyes of a flame, of fire, piercing, searching, convicting. What a combination. He knew how to use his eyes.
He looked upon Jerusalem.
He wept,
his eyes filled with tears. He glorified God.
In his hands, his feet, his eyes, his cheek, or his back. He gave his back to the smiter, his cheek to them that plucked off the hair.
We think of his shoulder. He's going to bear the government. But he told the story of a shepherd that bore the lamb on that shoulder. And the shoulder in the story, you know, was his own. We think of him, his side.
Oh, how he took so many to his side. Those who would receive him, how he received them, and yet they pierced his side, and forthwith there came blood and water.
We think of his knees. He dangled children on his knees. He blessed them. He received them. He said, you need to receive me like a little child. He knelt in the dew and the grass and the anguish in Olivet, beneath the trees. He kneeled down and prayed. Yes, we only have to think of the Lord Jesus in all his sacred parts.
We only have to think of that vessel. He knew how to possess it. We only have to think of him, that holy tabernacle. And everywhere he moves, it's a place of glory, whether it be the kitchen of some friends on a wedding day, when in the first miracle he manifested forth his glory, or when he comes to that dark and sinister hill, clouded by human sin and the darkness of the moment. But there he supremely glorifies God, and the veil of the temple is rent in twain. And we find that even that veil was a picture of his flesh. And we can go in now.
The old things pass away, the tabernacle itself and the temple too recede. And the temple of his body is raised out from amongst the dead, and he himself in a body still bearing the marks of his passion, and yet a body of glory, begins to minister below and then today continues to minister on high. Yes, he came. He came. And he came and he did what he came to do, to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life a ransom for many, to undo the works of the devil. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He came into the world to save sinners. He came. And though he came unto his own, they received him not. They didn't take him to their side, but to as many as received him, to them, he gives the authority to be called the children of God. Even to them that believe on his name. He came from where he was, that we might receive him just where we are. But then we turn over to the 14th chapter of John, where this little expression of taking to one side occurs again, and interestingly enough, it has to do with the second coming, the coming again of our Lord Jesus. How aptly the Holy Spirit records his truth. Not only do we have in the scripture a reliable history, but the very words which were used originally in the inspired text were words that the Holy Ghost speaketh. That is to say, not only are the facts correct from where he was, that we might receive him just where we are. But then we turn over to the 14th chapter of John, where this little expression of taking to one side occurs again. And interestingly enough, It has to do with the second coming, the coming again of our Lord Jesus. How aptly the Holy Spirit records his truth. Not only do we have in the scripture a reliable history, but the very words which were used originally in the inspired text were words that the Holy Ghost speaking. That is to say, not only are the facts correct, but the words in which the facts have been couched are equally inspired. This is what we call the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And so surely there is some significance that the particular expression used in connection with his first coming and the hopes of deity that we would receive him in his humanity, that this expression now occurs when it comes to his receiving us in his coming again. And so we turn to this lovely and comforting and yet powerful and ever fresh area of scripture where our Lord Jesus is in the upper room telling his disciples that he's going away. You know, sometimes I go away to the Faroe Islands where I serve the Lord on occasion and spend a few weeks amongst the many Christians there in that very stormy part of the North Atlantic. They're a rugged people. They go out in their ships for the fishing and sometimes are away months on the high seas in these little trawlers facing great dangers. And then some of them go down the great precipitous cliffs. I remember once being taken to one of the far northern capes in that little set of islands there high up in the northern latitudes. And you come right to the top of the cliff and it falls about 1,000 feet, virtually sheer, into the depths below. And over these kind of cliffs these men go in order to collect the eggs and the birds there to earn a livelihood. And they're sent down to Copenhagen, I think, to be tinned. Well, you know, I once met an old skipper, a very dear lover of the Lord Jesus, and I tell you what he said to me. He said, you know, when the men are going away in their trawlers, they go down to the quayside, waiting on their island, quayside perhaps to the moment when a launch or some ship comes along to take them to Torshavn, which is the main port where maybe they're going to catch their main trawler. And so that they all come down from the little hamlets, and there they all are on the quayside, a whole crowd of them, and the men and their wives and their children, and they're all talking to each other, and it's quite an occasion, of course. But then the boat comes to take them away. And as the boat comes up the creek to take them away, there's a movement on the quayside, and there's a sorting out until you find no longer a big crowd all mingling together, but you find a man and his wife and the children, and there they are just in their own little family group. He's going away, and when the moment comes he gathers his own and his loved ones around himself. He has things to say to them that he's not going to say to everybody. And so he talks to their hearts and whispers in their ear and gathers his little ones to himself. He's going away. They will look for him to come back at some day. But now he's going away. And the dear old skipper said to me, isn't it like the Lord Jesus? Yes, you see, he had been speaking to the crowds in the temple court, in the highways and the byways, out on the hillside. He'd been doing that. But now he was going away, and he gathers his own to himself. There in the upper room, he's got things to say to them that he's not going to say to others. And even some of the things he would love to say to them, they could hardly bear them, nor could they even bear them yet. But he still had many things to tell them. And so we have these lovely and intimate chapters on the threshold of his departure. As he goes to the Father by the cross, he opens his heart to them, and he tells them of his future plans, and how he's going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell in their hearts and to be in them and with them forever. And it's in this context that we read the lovely words, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. I will take you to my side. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Where I am, he tells them where he will be. But he also goes on quite quickly to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Where I am and who I am, these go together. We have learnt something afresh tonight of who he is and where he was. But now he's telling them who he is all over again, and where they will be with me where I am. For this is who I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It was a wonderful thought to think of who he is and when he came. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it, to think who he is and that he's coming again. Wonderful that he shall come and be with us where we are. But what a wonder that he shall come again, that we might be with him where he is. One was grace appearing. But for those that look for him, that is, those that believe on him and whose hearts are indeed anticipating him in faith, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, under salvation. That is to say, though we have no spiritual salvation, know what it is for our spirit that was dead and out of contact with God to be enlivened and regenerated, so that in our spirit and soul we can rejoice in God. The day is coming when we shall know the redemption of the body, so that all that Christ has purchased, spirit, soul, and body, we shall rejoice in him, and he will take us to his side. He says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." That is to say, you who have received me unto yourself, I'll come and I'll receive you unto myself, that there I am, there ye may be also. You know, I was talking about this some number of months ago, and I had quite a surprise. I tell you how it happened. You see, on the Lord's Day, I had gone back to my old assembly in the London area, from which I had first gone out to China. And I was asked by one of my old friends, I knew him even before he was married, and I knew his wife too before he married her. So we looked back many years, and he asked me if I would come up and have lunch with them after the breaking of bread meeting. I went up there, and it so happened that they had invited a lady to tea and to lunch, or to lunch at least that day, and she was in the house. Well, I was left with her while they got the dinner, and I got talking with her, and it would seem that she was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she told me a remarkable story. She said how she'd come over from Canada to the British Isles, but before she came, how some months back she had a dream. And of course one is always a little cautious about listening to people's dreams, but I listened, and it was very intriguing, because she said she had her widowed mother, I think it was, and she said she had this dream, and in the dream she said she was with her mother, and there was a raging torrent and a very fierce river, and they were on a bridge going over the river when the water swept the bridge away and her mother was gone. But she managed to get to the other side, and she said when she got to the other side, she saw a hill or a mountain, and there was a light upon the mountain. And then she woke up. And as we talked about these things, and she said how that after the dream, about, I think it was 4 months after the dream, her mother died. And she didn't lose her. But under very real constraint, she felt that she should get to the other side, and for her, that was New England. And so she came across. And as I talked to her, in a little while I explained the gospel to her and the way of salvation. You know, I said to her, I said, I think you've come to the mountain. You've come to the light. And so I talked about the Lord Jesus. But then, of course, dinner was ready, and that was the end of the conversation, and we had lunch, and I hardly saw her again. She did come, actually, to the evening gospel meeting, but apart from perhaps saying good evening, that was about it. And I didn't go until the Tuesday, again, to that assembly, and I went in order to give ministry. And you know, believe it or not, she was there at the ministry meeting. Her heart seems to have been drawn and touched. And so I began to talk about the Lord Jesus coming again. And I had these words before us, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And you know, as I spoke about this wonderful thing, that the Lord Jesus is coming to receive us, those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus, he's coming to receive us unto himself. Do you know, the young lady suddenly spoke out in the meeting as if nobody else was there. And do you know what she said? She said, I would love to be received by the Lord Jesus. It was amazing. And I spoke to her quietly from the rostrum, and afterwards, one of the elders and myself took her aside in another room. And we talked to her, and as far as we can possibly tell, she came to a clear understanding and personal assurance of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a heart's cry! I would love to be received by the Lord Jesus. You know, she was given surely a bride's heart that night. What does the bride say with the Spirit? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Oh, to be received by him, isn't it beautiful? But of course, this was not just so clear to a person like Thomas. He says rather bluntly, and it would seem that rather insensibly, he says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And what might have seemed a very beautiful, quiet talking of the Lord Jesus to his own, suddenly this rather crude utterance, as you might say, breaks in upon the gathering. Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And then the Lord Jesus said it, and it's going to be repeated down the centuries, and it has been, and it will be. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, all life for the believer on the Lord Jesus Christ is a coming unto the Father. When we first bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, he brings us to the Father. And then if the Father seeks us not so much as sinners, but then as saints, to worship him, every time we worship, we are coming unto the Father. Until that day when the Lord comes to receive us unto himself, and he will bring us finally and completely and in his likeness unto the Father. That is our whole experience as believers, coming unto the Father. And whether it be at the beginning, or on the way, or at the end, we only come to the Father through the Lord Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. You know, this is said at the close of his ministry, but if you look back to that wonderful sermon of teaching on the Mount, you will find that these elements were there at the beginning. When he summarizes that message and teaching that he gave his own on that mountainside that day, you remember he says, there are two ways. There's the broad way, and there's the narrow way. It's the narrow way that leads to life. He says, I am the way. And there in the Sermon on the Mount, as he brings home the challenge, he says, you know, there are two houses, if you like, two foundations. There are those that hear my word and obey it and receive it and go in the good of it. And he says, they build on a rock and they'll be able to withstand every storm. But there are others that don't build on my word and don't heed it and think they know, and they build on the sand and they will fall. I am the truth. That's what he said. And then again he brings the challenge a little earlier there as he closes that message, and he speaks about the two trees, the good tree that brings forth good fruit and the corrupt tree that brings forth bad fruit. And there it is. He wants them to be people of the narrow way. He wants them to be people who build on the truth. He wants them to be people who will be good trees, who will have his life and bring forth fruit unto God in the strength of his life. He says here, I am the life. And if in that first Sermon on the Mount, he speaks much of the Father, and he does. He says here, as it were, bringing it all together in himself from whom this teaching flowed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And where he is in the bosom of the Father. He speaks of his Father's house and his Father's bosom. He has been doing his Father's business. Now he's going home. And he says, where I am, that's where I'll bring you, that you might be with me. I shall come and receive you. I will take you to myself. You will be by my side. And in my Father's house are many resting places. Somewhere for each of you. It links with the scripture in Revelation, doesn't it? When he gives the white stone, and in it a name that no man knows save him who receiveth it. In other words, there is a place in the heart of God for you, and there is an appreciation by God of you in Christ that is distinctly yours. He is coming to make up his jewels, and everyone has its own distinctive beauty, just like the names of the children of Israel were distinctive upon the breastplate of the great high priest. Yes, even in Aaron's day, and every stone had upon it a name, and it shone forth in distinctive glory in the sanctuary of God. And so our names are written in heaven, and everyone shines, and we shall be stars, and he will come, and we shall be his jewels. And there are many resting places. We shall each have our own new name, a name that declares what we are personally to him who loved us and gave himself for us. And we shall each have our resting place. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place for you and a place for me. But none of us will be far from the Lord Jesus, because we're going to be at his side. He's going to receive us unto himself. Oh, may God give us a bride's heart. You know, thinking of the Pharaohs again, you know, that same old skipper told me another interesting little anecdote. He said, you know, a trawler was expected back. It was expected in from the high seas and from doing business in great waters. And he said, the wives and the mothers, they came down, maybe with the little ones, down to the quayside, and they were looking for the boat. They were looking each for their man, their loved one, to come home, the bridegroom of their hearts. But you know, the boat didn't come. And the hours went by, and the day was fast spent, and the shadows came down over the desolate mountains and the far horizons of the sea. The boat wasn't in until gradually, reluctantly, but one by one, they felt they couldn't hold on and they couldn't maintain the vigil, and so each in turn went back to their house. And one by one the lights went out and the family went to sleep. But suddenly in the middle of the night, the boat was in and there was such a shout from the quayside. Their loved ones were back again. And all they scrambled out of bed and into their clothes and down to the wharf and into the arms of their own. We are told not to sleep as do others, but to be sober. We're told not to sin as others. We're told not to sorrow as others. There in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter. We are to be wide awake. We are to have ears attuned to the trumpet. He's coming home, but it may not be until the midnight hour. Oh, that we might be waking and watching, that we might indeed be ready for the shout and unashamed before him and his coming. He says, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And so it was, as Isaac went out, as the shadows fell, there came from afar, drawn by his love, drawn by the Father, a bride for his well-beloved, and in a sense his only son, for Ishmael was not counted as to the seed. And there she comes in the gloaming, led by the unnamed servant of the Father, brought from afar, out of Gentile lands, and over the long desert road, she comes, and we find that she's looking, and she's wondering, and she sees a man coming. A man coming, and who is it? It is my master, says the servant. And she veils herself. She is going to acknowledge his authority. And so she comes on, as one dear brother I once heard put it, the coming of the Lord is as a way of feet. We go out to meet him, but he is coming out to meet us. And so they meet. They meet. Dear Rebecca and Isaac. Not where she lives. And not where he lives. But somewhere in between. And so it's going to be. We are going unto the Father through the Son. It is a way of feet. He is our way and our truth. And our life, he marks out the way, and he gives us the energy. And we're going unto the Father. And as we go forth unto the Father, day in, day out, night in, night out, through our pilgrimage, going unto the Father, in the way of feet, he comes forth to meet us, to receive us unto himself. But we shall meet not where we are here, and not exactly, first of all, where he is there, but somewhere in between. It will be in the air, but it will be in order that he might receive us unto himself, that where he is, there shall we be also. And dear Isaac took his bride to his mother's tent, the place where the Father surely was most intimately known and where his love was most intimately shown. And he loved her, and she became his wife. So shall we ever be with the Lord. He came. He comes. He came that we might receive him where we are. He comes. That he might receive us. That we might be forever with him where he is. Blessed be his holy, holy name. I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior far beyond this vale of tears, I shall sell the song of worship through the everlasting. Yes. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we pray that thou wilt graciously touch our hearts and help us to esteem thy beloved Son in at least some measure in the way thou dost esteem him, that he may have the place in our hearts that you give him in heaven, that our delight might be in him at least in some degree, as thy delight is in the Lord Jesus Christ thy Son. And so bless us and cause this meditation to dwell richly in us and in all wisdom, and grant that as our pilgrimage runs on, it may always be as looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the one who came and the one who comes. For we ask it for thy glory, dear God, for our blessing and through us the blessing of others, and that we might demonstrate to a lost world the reality of the Redeemer.